Not because we haven't really been using it the last few nights, the last few Wednesdays, but if you did bring it, we're on page 43. If you didn't bring it, Miss Faye's probably got some pages for you. Or anybody need the pages of the syllabus? We'll be there a little bit tonight. And I'd like for you to open your Bible to Book of Matthew, chapter 5, because that's where we are. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. Some of the most profound teaching in all the Bible is right here in these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, the last couple of weeks, we looked at verse 27, 28, about the Lord's expansion of the definition of adultery, not only in the act, but also in the lust, in the desire. So sin is in the heart as well as in the act, right? What we've seen is that if it's wrong in action, it's also wrong in thought. And then we looked last week at what the Lord said, how we should treat temptation. You know, you cut it off. You cast it from you. Don't just cut it off, but he says, cast it away. Cast it from you. Get it as far away from you as you can. So we don't flirt with temptation. We don't see how close we can get to the edge of temptation. We see how far away we can get from temptation. It was, I heard an illustration some time ago about a fellow who was hiring. He needed to hire one more truck driver because he owned a fleet of trucks and they delivered ore or coal and had to go down a mountain. And he interviewed these truck drivers, and it was some steep roads and steep inclines and cliffs. You know, it was a harrowing road and precarious driving. And so he had a list of truck drivers that showed up that wanted the job. And one of them said, look, I can drive this truck. I can get those wheels so close to the edge that you can see the rocks fall down. That's how close. I can drive. Another one came in. He said, I can get so close to the edge that these wheels will be halfway off. That's how close I can get to the edge. And the next one got up there and he says, I'm going to stay as close to that wall as I can. I'm going to stay as far away from that edge as I can get. And he said, you hired. And the whole, that's how we deal with temptation. We don't see how close we can get to the edge. We see how far we can stay away from it. You pluck it out and cast it from you. Well, the Lord says in verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now we got two verses here that I don't want you to think that these two verses deal with the entire subject of divorce and remarriage and so on, because these are just two out of many in the Bible. But what Jesus deals with here is rather profound. And I would like for us to consider what he says. In the syllabus, it says in these verses, Jesus is stressing fidelity in marriage and the permanence of marriage. These verses certainly do not represent everything that the Bible has to say concerning marriage and divorce. That is a comprehensive subject. In Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9, Jesus has more to say on the subject. And we'll take a minute. In fact, let's go ahead over to Matthew 19. Keep your finger here, though, because I'm coming right back to this passage. So Matthew 19, the Lord expands a little bit further on this subject. Matthew 19. We see in verse 2, great multitudes followed him. He healed many. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, they've got a little trap set for the Lord here, because there were two different schools of thought by the major rabbis. Also, you'll notice here in the syllabus that the Pharisees brought up the subject of divorce, as there was some controversy in Jesus' day concerning the two prominent rabbinical views on divorce. The Hillel view — Hillel was the more liberal of the rabbis — a man could divorce his wife for any small infraction. That, you know, that you didn't like the way she cooked, she didn't fix herself up enough for you, or whatever, you know, that was grounds for divorce. Then there was the conservative view of Shammai, who maintained that divorce was permissible only on grounds of uncleanness, that is, sexual immorality. If your wife was immoral, if she committed fornication, that is, if she was an adulteress, then you could legitimately divorce her. But otherwise, Shammai said, you were bound to the marriage. Now, there were others that claimed, like a second century Akabai, who Rabbi said that if you just found a younger one that you liked better, or a prettier one, that, you know, then you could divorce your wife for that reason. But the Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce, whereas Jesus was occupied with the permanency of marriage. The Pharisees called God's provision for divorce a command. Jesus referred to it more of a concession. And the only ground for divorce that Jesus recognized was for fornication, Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9. And although Jesus does allow divorce for the sin of fornication, even this allowance is a continued accommodation to the hardness of men's hearts. Incompatibility is not biblical grounds for divorce. But the Apostle Paul indicated that abandonment was also legitimate grounds. We'll probably look at 1 Corinthians 7 in a little while if we get there. But we'll look back in verse 3. The Pharisees said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Okay, here's their question to Jesus. Can you divorce your wife, like Hillel says, on virtually any grounds at all? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, doesn't the Lord imply here, haven't you read? Doesn't he imply that they should know this? Yeah. That this is clear, this is in the Bible, haven't you read the Scriptures? So shouldn't we be familiar with the Scriptures and with what the Scripture says? Well, he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Here is the revelation of God's will. One man, one woman. That was the divine intent. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they two shall be one flesh. Now you have another revelation here. A revelation of that marriage was intended to be between a man and a woman. And that it was to be a monogamous relationship. The two will be one. Not the three or four. Right? So you see in the divine, in the beginning, you see the divine intent and the divine design for marriage. A man and a woman, monogamous and also permanence, because he goes on and says in verse 6, wherefore there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man divide. Let not man separate. Let not man put asunder. So there you have the principles. It's very clear. What is marriage? A man and a woman in a monogamous relationship committed for life. They said unto him, we got you now. See, that's what they wanted to do. They thought they were setting a trap for the Lord. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Where is that? Deuteronomy 24. This is what they're referring to. The Mosaic concession, it's sometimes referred to as, that where Moses allowed divorce. And here's what they said. Look, why did Moses command it? Did Moses command the divorce? No. No, it's not a command. It's more of a concession to the hardness of their heart, as the Lord says in verse 8. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And by the way, I'm going to take a second and turn back to Deuteronomy 24. To read this. He says, when a man has taken a wife, verse 1, and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write a bill of divorcement and give it to her in her hand and send her out of his house. And then, if they divorced, she can go and be another man's wife. Because divorce severs the marriage relationship, ends the marriage, destroys the marriage. She's no longer married. She's free to marry another. But this is what divided the two main schools of thought in Jesus' day, the Hillel school and Shammai school. The big debate was over this word, some uncleanness in her. See, go ahead, brother. Let's get a mic to you, and then you can comment. Get a mic to Corey over here.
I thought it was funny that one of the views in the liberal school, like you were mentioning before, you could have these lesser reasons for divorce. One of the ones that's in the commentary of my Bible is loud or constant talking in the home.
So that was grounds. They were considered grounds. Well, the big debate was what constituted uncleanness. And, you know, the rabbis were famous for running all around these big circles, and as we've talked about before, so that they could make it mean virtually anything they wanted it to mean. Because, excuse me, the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and these people lusted after younger women. And so they wanted excuses to justify their actions, and I guess we find that not a whole lot has changed in the world, right? But Shammai had the right idea when he restricted the grounds for divorce to sexual immorality. And that's what Jesus said here as well. So he goes on, he says, verse 8, from the beginning it was not so. That is, it was never God's plan. And I say unto you, I'm again in Matthew 19:9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and marry another commits adultery. Whoso marries her that's put away does commit adultery. And so we see the Matthew 5, we see the Deuteronomy 24, and we see Jesus' teaching here in Matthew chapter 19. And the emphasis, I would just remind us, is that the emphasis is on the permanence of marriage, that God intended it to be exactly that, between a man and a woman. One man, one woman, you know, monogamous, and that it was to be permanent. From the beginning, that's the way God intended it. And his intent was not separation, but that people would... His intent was reconciliation. Let's get a mic to Gordon.
Brother Russell, if you're going to cover this later, I will hold out. But on the, except for the cause of fornication, what about the cause of whether or not both husband and wife being saved or not saved, and allowing one to depart if one was saved and the other one was not?
Yeah, that would fall under the the 1 Corinthians 7 section that deals with divorce. See, part of the problem that we have is that we don't get quite as much information as we wish we did get. Because when Jesus mentions, now look, you know divorce is a big subject. The subject of divorce and remarriage, a very big subject. And he only covers it in a very few verses. On top of this, what else do we have that deals with the subject? Well, we've got a few verses in the Old Testament, Malachi 2, God hates divorce. We've got the concession, the Mosaic concession in Deuteronomy 24. We've got 1 Corinthians 7. Paul probably treats the subject more than anybody, 1 Corinthians 7. We'll take a few minutes and look at that in a minute. And then we've got Romans 7. Other than that, we don't have a whole lot. A few verses in Romans 7, Romans 7, 1, 2, and 3. But let me get to some of the problems that we have with these verses we read tonight. Because, you know, we do live in a world where divorce is not only widespread, 40% of the American public's been divorced. I mean, that people that are of a marriageable age, 40% have been divorced. That's a lot of people. So you're dealing with a subject here that touches on everybody, and then we've got all of these new bizarre things coming out. I got to read something to you that I just copied the other day. I hope I brought it. Listen to this. Just today, I got this. Mexico City. In 2009, they passed a law legalizing homosexual marriage. This year, they have introduced a law, listen to this, allowing temporary marriage licenses. Lawmakers will be voting on a proposed bill for a minimum marriage contract of 2 years that could be renewed if the couple is happy. The license would include a pre-divorce agreement on the disposition of children and property if the couple decides to terminate the marriage when the two-year period is up, if the relationship is not stable or harmonious. This contract simply ends, said Leonel Luna, co-author of the bill, member of the leftist party of the Democratic Revolution. You wouldn't have to go through the torturous process of divorce. Isn't that interesting? Wait, that's not all. I got this from Michael Brown. Michael Brown has a, I get little web shots from him every now and then. He's got one where on the O'Reilly show recently, this fundamentalist Mormon, Joe Darger, and two of his three wives appeared on the O'Reilly show to talk about their new book, Love Times 3, Our True Story of a Polygamous Marriage. So O'Reilly begins the segment by pointing out that opponents of same-sex marriage have always argued that if marriage was redefined to include same-sex unions, other groups would want the same treatment. It's the slippery slope argument that once you open the door, you know, to this diversity, that marriage is no longer between a man and a woman, once you say it can be between two men or two women, then you enter into the slippery slope of now people who are in polygamous relationships say, look, we're consenting adults. If it's okay for them to do in their bedroom what they want to do, and it's legal for them two to be, why is not legal for me and these two women to be married? Or me and these four women to be married? So Newsweek recently had an article called Polyamory. You know, polygamous, if polygamy means many or several, poly, many or several, And gamous marriage or polyamory has to do with many, you know, amor, love, many loves. A person who can be in multiple sexual relationships and love many women or many men at the same time. Polygamy is usually seen as a man and maybe several women, but polyamory can be one woman with more than one man. So look, this stuff is being popularized. We've got TV shows, Big Love, Sister Wives. Right now, the polygamous revolt or revolution is where the homosexual marriage thing was, 20, 25 years ago, but it gained momentum. Look where it is today. I'm going to tell you that as society continues to unravel, I don't see where they'll be able to hold back this tide. Go ahead. Let's get a mic to Brother Bob.
Word to wisdom.
Yes, sir.
They had a lot of controversy about Cher Bono's daughter becoming a man, going through the sex change. And some psychiatrists went on TV and said that you shouldn't allow your children to watch that particular episode of Dancing with the Stars because it would put ideas in the children's head. And he was really criticized about that. I don't know if this had anything to do with it, but on the same news channel, there's a couple who has a 10-year-old boy, and they're suppressing his normal male hormone growth to give him time to decide whether he wants to be a girl or a boy. Where does it end? I mean, we passed the slippery slope thing. This is going down to the abyss all the way around, brother. We ain't seen nothing yet.
You're absolutely right. Yes, brother.
I've got a question, and I'd like to get your comment. What I'm about to say is not something I agree with, but it's something I've heard from people in the church. It has to do with saying that whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Some people say that if you were not saved when you were married, then God really didn't join you together. And so therefore, if you become saved after you've been divorced, it's all right for you to get married again, because God didn't join you together with the first one. So, I mean, I heard a Christian minister say this. It was all right to marry someone who had been divorced because he wasn't saved when he was married the first time, and he became married, I mean, became saved after he became divorced. So I just wanted to get your comment.
I will comment on that. But before I do, I want us to look again at Matthew 5. You kept your finger in Matthew 5? No, you're still in Matthew 19. All right, Matthew, where are you right now? You're in Matthew 5, 19. All right, we'll look at both passages. Let me remind you of Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And his disciples said, if that's the case, if the case of the man be so with his wife, he'd be better off not getting married. He said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, except they to whom it's given. There are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that's able to receive it, let him receive it. That's a story in itself right there. But rather than elaborate on that at the moment, I want to stay on my main idea and turn back to Matthew 5 and verse 31, where he said, It's been said, whosoever puts away his wife, let him give her writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall divorce his wife, saving for the cause of fornication is a big word, big umbrella word, covers many all kinds of sexual sin. It's the word porne. Any kind of sexual sin is included there. And whosoever shall marry her that's divorced commits adultery. All right. I want you to take just a couple more minutes and look at that verse again, verse 32, and consider the implication of what Jesus just said. I say unto you, whosoever shall divorce his wife, unless it's for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever marries her that's divorced commits adultery. Okay. Now think about that. Think about the implications. Before you go there, I want to tell you what this verse, what it implies is that if you are married to a woman who was divorced before and did not have biblical grounds for divorce, maybe they were just incompatible, maybe they got married too young, whatever, or maybe you were divorced before, maybe you got married too young or whatever. Now you find yourself married to a second wife, some cases third wife, or more, if you know, like Sal, six, seven, whatever. I lost count with Sal. Where are you? I mean, where are you in your relationship with the Lord? If this is the case, now, there have been people, sincere people, people that I know, who have taken this verse and Matthew 19, and here they are, man and his wife, married for 15 years, but a second marriage for both of them. They have several children. And they said, according to this verse, we're committing adultery. So we need to separate and pray for the restoration of our first marriages. Now, it gets more complicated than that, because let me tell you where it goes from there. When they were first married, in both cases, they were married young. They had no children by their first marriages. They wound up divorced, got remarried, had children. Now their original spouse has also remarried and has children. So now you find yourself in the position of breaking up your marriage and praying for that marriage to be broken up so that that daddy would leave those kids and come back to this mama, or this mama would leave her kids, come back to this daddy. Do you think that that was God's intent? You see, but don't think that that scenario hasn't played out hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times through the years, because this is what it seems to say. I had some fellas that I kind of ran in their circles for a while, some preachers, but they got on this particular subject. And they were so dogmatic that any remarriage of any kind is fornication and sin, and you have to separate from these second wives. And nothing I said would turn their mind. They one of them actually wrote me a note and said, this was a pastor. I couldn't even tell you who he is, but he wrote me a note and said, I am disfellowshipping you because you don't agree with us on this particular matter. I mean, we didn't have any fellowship to begin with that I know of, but he disfellowshipped me because I didn't agree with him on this particular issue. Now let me complicate it a little bit more for you. You see, you have no grounds to remarry, according to this view, if you were married before and you were divorced and it was not because of fornication. But what if you just lived with a guy What if you didn't even bother to get married? You could cohabit like everybody does. You could have a child from a guy you just live with. In fact, you could have three children from three different men you live with, and you didn't marry none of them. Now, however, you want to get married because now you're saved and you want to do what's right. You're saved. That woman would be free to marry any man in the Lord, right? In the Lord, she'd be free because she was never married. She was never divorced. But if a woman saved herself, married a guy when she was 20 years old or whatever, lived only with that one man, but then they broke up, they were incompatible, they had problems, this or that, one thing or the other. Now she can't remarry without committing adultery because she wanted to do the right thing and not just live with the guy. She married him, but now she's divorced, and so she's not free to marry. Do you think that was the divine intent? You see, I told these brothers, these pastors, that when we were going through this matter, that was never God's intent. His intent was to emphasize the permanence of marriage, but you cannot punish people who did the right thing. And now, sometimes, due to circumstances that were not even under their control, see, I see hands going up all over, so I know we got a lot of questions and comments. We'll pass the mic around. Go ahead, Brother Joe. We'll start with you. Hold on. We can get the mic to you.
Use your common sense. You're going to destroy these children's lives and hurt the innocent.
You know, common sense goes a long way in some things, don't it?
Common sense, man.
All right. Go ahead, brother.
Where we were in Deuteronomy a while ago, if you read a little bit more, it says that if that happens where the wife has been divorced with her second husband, if he dies or they're divorced,
you can't go back.
You can't go back to the first husband. The first husband can't take the wife back because it would be an abomination.
Right.
So you can't go back.
Well, the intent there, and I don't know if y'all caught what Brother Gordon was saying, but in Deuteronomy 24, there's another prohibition there. If you do divorce your wife, you know, there was the Mosaic concession. He gave them, you find uncleanness in it, you divorce her, you can. But once you divorce her, you cannot remarry her. You cannot remarry her. Once you divorce her, you cannot. Now, that was what Moses told, Deuteronomy 24, you look it up. Now, there was a reason for that. The reason for it was that people tend to be hot-headed. People get angry. People get mad at their wife for whatever reason. He said, that's it! I divorce you! Right! This is it! We divorce! So, in order to prevent them from doing stupid things in a moment of anger, Moses said, you divorce him, you better think about it. Because once you divorce him, you can't remarry. And the intent again, was to preserve the marriage. That's what the divine intent was, to keep them from acting hastily. God's intention was always that marriage be preserved, that people forgive, that people swallow their pride, and you never want to respond in anger. Can I say something just in general? Anger is never the appropriate response to anything. To provocation, to criticism, to anger is never the appropriate response. Not to your wife, not to your husband, not to your brother, sister, mother, father, aunt, uncle, brother, sister in the Lord. Go ahead. Children, not even to your children.
You know, you were
Go ahead, brother. I'm sorry.
You were talking about the intent, and you illustrated it with people living together who aren't married, and later on, comparing it to people who were married, it seems that God puts a premium on the covenant of marriage.
Absolutely.
And I mean, you can't you have to take that into consideration in your analysis. You can't just say that because somebody was living together, therefore you're going to treat them as if they were married, because God doesn't treat them as if they were married. even though some common law jurisdictions consider that they're married, they call
that's
it common
correct.
Law marriage. But
that's correct.
God doesn't do that. He
that's
seems
correct.
Like he only goes by covenant. You know,
that's
I mean,
correct.
No amount of fornication constitutes marriage.
That's a good point, brother. Pass the mic over here. I know Miss Sandra had a question or a comment also.
I just wanted to ask you, weren't women who committed adultery stoned to death?
Men, all women were stoned to death under the Mosaic legislation. But you want to remember, this was during the time of Christ. They didn't do that anymore by the time of Christ. They did stone adulterers who were not just accused, but, you know, who were brought before the tribunals and convicted of adultery. They were stoned. Yeah, they did stone both the man and the woman. By the time of Christ, that had changed dramatically. And it changed for a variety of reasons. One of the reasons was, one of the major reasons was that they were now living under a Roman jurisdiction. And the Romans, well, the Romans did allow them a great deal of freedom, the Jews, to govern their own selves. When it came to the execution of citizens, there were certain things the Romans didn't allow them to do. You know, if the guy was a murderer or whatever. But, you know, because he was messing around with somebody else's wife, that wasn't going to fly under Roman jurisdiction. That was commonplace for them. You'd be killing everybody. So, go ahead, brother.
This may illustrate the intent of the... Because early on in our marriage, Rachel and I was looking for an escape clause, and she was too. And as I read the Bible, that's what I came up with. Fornication only is the only valid reason to ever do that. And if I did get to the point to where I said, okay, this is enough, I would have to get to the point to where I said in myself, all right, I'm to the point where I don't want to ever be married to anybody else ever again. You know what I mean? If we call this quits, I have to be prepared to say, this is it. You know, I'm never going to get remarried. If I can't make it work with you, I'm not going to be able to make it work with anybody. So I'll just live by myself for the rest. So that in it, I won't say it kept us together, but following the Bible eliminated any escape hatch that you may or may not be looking for. You know, because there just isn't any, you know.
You're right. Let's throw a little bit something else into the mix, and then I'll call on you, Brother Dave. But here's something. We're talking about what you mentioned. Okay, let's suppose people find they are incompatible. Let's suppose you got a couple here. They wind up, because they're not overcoming and because they're not really doing what they should, they wind up hating each other. And they say horrible things to each other. And so they wind up saying, well, you know, we're just going to go our separate ways. Now, according to the Bible, they do not have grounds for divorce. So if they separate, even according to Rome, 1 Corinthians 7, they should remain single. Suppose the big question is, do you have freedom to remarry here? Well, not under all circumstances. Not if you're a believer. Not if you're a believer. Now, but let's throw this into the mix. This is one of the things, you see, I had to struggle with a lot of this through the years, because some of my pastor associates took a really hard line on this, and I just saw inconsistencies in that particular position. While I emphasize the permanence of marriage, the virtue of marriage, nowhere do I find that divorce is the unpardonable sin, that God would never forgive them, that they are banned from the kingdom or become second-class citizens. I don't see that. One of the questions I asked him, okay, well, let me understand this then. If, let's just say John divorces his wife. Now, he can't remarry because, you know, he didn't divorce her for grounds of fornication. He can't remarry. But if he killed her, he could remarry because she's dead now. So... But, of course, you'd have to get away with it. But so, you know, Romans 7, 1, 2, and 3 does open up that says, look, if her husband's dead, she's free from the law of her husband. So she's free to remarry, or he's free to remarry. So if you kill him, You could remarry, but if you divorce them, you can't. And again, I don't think that's what God had in mind. So I don't believe that that was a loophole he was looking for us to try to find. Go ahead, Dave. You had a question or a comment?
Yeah, comment. If a person did the wrong thing, they sinned, and they married somebody they shouldn't have, well, I was thinking in the Old Testament where David didn't do a divorce, he murdered Uriah, and he took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and God didn't say, get rid of her. No, it's over. David repented. God said, okay, now y'all going to have a kid. He's going to be the next king. I'm going to bless him. So once it was done, it was kind of like water under the bridge.
Yeah, the sword never departed from his house. Yeah, I do have a couple things I'd like to bring up here in this passage. Go ahead. Go ahead, Bob.
Looking again at verse 32. Suppose there's a man who divorces his wife and fornication's not involved in the thing. If you go by the letter of the law of this thing, that woman who was not at fault is forbidden to remarry forever. Does that seem like a just thing? And then could you misconstrue this statement to say that remarriage, she doesn't commit adultery if there's fornication involved in that thing? So could you go on a while then and say that a woman who was divorced because she committed fornication can remarry? You see what I'm getting at?
All right, repeat that to me.
Look. All right. It says, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery.
Right.
All right. If this woman's husband leaves her and there's no fornication involved, she's an innocent party.
Right.
It doesn't seem logical to me that the Lord would condemn her to
right.
be an adulteress for the rest of her life
right.
for something she didn't do.
Right.
Correct? Okay, now, could you misconstrue this thing? It says, except for the cause of fornication. So if there's fornication involved, can you interpret that to say that she does not commit adultery if she remarries, if fornication is involved in it?
Yes.
Okay.
And I'm going to tell you why.
Right, okay, but... So look at it this way. What if the woman was the cause of fornication? Is she free to remarry? You see what I'm getting at? How you can go crazy with this thing right here.
Right. It can be.
You go nuts with it.
Look, it's a subject that, that's why I said right at the beginning, we wish that it said a whole lot more on the subject. So go ahead, Dave.
Bob's first part of his question is the 1 Corinthians chapter 7 thing,
yes.
which you'll get to later.
Yes. Yeah. I would like to get to 1 Corinthians 7, but before I move there, there's something I'd like to clear up in the whole question. Because exactly like Bob said, when you read verse 32, or when you read the passage we read in Matthew 19, it would appear that you causing her to commit adultery, whosoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is a heavy, heavy load to carry, right? A heavy thought, a very heavy thought. It's cleared up, and the person who cleared it up for me really, really did a good job was Linsky in his word studies in the Greek New Testament. Linsky is one of those Greek geniuses that brought out the fact that this phrase is what's called a passive infinitive. And we don't have English words that can accurately transmit the meaning of a passive infinitive. What we have here is actually translated as an active verb. You cause it. You cause her to commit adultery. But the passive, and which is accented by the infinitive, actually means that this is forced upon them in a manner of view. It would appear as though she was the adulterous person. You see, remember, in biblical times, divorce wasn't as commonplace as it is now, and it was frowned upon, even though it was practiced, yet it stigmatized those who were involved. Even when I was young, divorce stigmatized people to at least some degree. Nowadays, it's so commonplace that nobody gives it a second thought. But in biblical times, this stigma, this social stigma, was even far, far more pronounced. So if a person was divorced, now, especially if you were from the conservative school of Shammai, you saw a divorced person as somebody who had been involved with sexual immorality. Linsky brings out in the Greek translation of the verbs that this passive infinitive means, well, let me read it to you. I'm going to read exactly what he says. We have no passive corresponding to the active to commit adultery. He says, since our English fails us here, we must express the two passive forms as best we can to bring out the passive sense of the Greek forms. We attempt this by translating the infinitive. He brings about that she is stigmatized as adulteress, and the finite verb, he is stigmatized as adulteress. The idea is, if a man divorces his wife, and she was not fornicating, she was a decent woman, but he divorced her simply because he wanted a younger woman. Jesus is saying, you stigmatize her for the rest of her life, because for the rest of her life, she lives with this shadow, this cloud over her, that people think he divorced her because she's adulterous. She was an adulterous woman. Did she commit adultery? No, she did not. And being divorced, is she now prohibited from being remarried? No, she is not. In fact, in the Bible, Old Testament and New, there's no such thing as a divorce without grounds for remarriage. If you're divorced, that marriage is dead. There is no marriage. And I thought Linsky did the best job in clearing up the passive form of these verbs that where the English fails us, because this, like Bob pointed out, this woman, she would be innocent. Why would she commit adultery if her husband divorced her and she remarried? She doesn't commit adultery. But the passive shows that the stigma, she bears that stigma, and her husband caused it. The guilt is with the husband, not with her. The husband who divorced her. Y'all following me? Okay, go ahead, brother. Oh.
I'm going to see, because I kind of think Bob was trying to say something else, and I hope I got it right.
Oh, okay.
He's saying, well, you can agree or disagree. He's saying if the woman does commit fornication, because it says for any other reason except for fornication, then she commits adultery. So if she does commit fornication, she's free to remarry because...
Well, she's an adult.
But that's what he's saying. If you misconstrue it, it can kind of seem like if she does commit fornication, well, she can go ahead and get remarried because it's not saved for the cause of fornication.
Well, keep this in mind. Keep in mind what the Lord is doing here in verses 31 and 32 is actually further expanding on the definition of adultery in verse 27. You want to remember, he just finished talking about the sin of adultery, right? And that's the sin of adultery can be committed in the heart as well as in the act, right? I mean, that's our context. He's talking about adultery, and then he's talking about preserving yourself from the temptation. So you cut that hand off, you cast that eye out, pluck it out, cast away from, guard yourself from every kind of temptation. He continues along the lines of adultery, speaking of adultery, when he says that even unless your wife or husband commits adultery, commits this sexual uncleanness, you ought to maintain the marriage covenant and keep the marriage intact. And if you divorce her for any other reason than that, now, of course, if she committed adultery, she's an adulteress. She's already guilty of adultery. That's the whole context of the passage. The marriage covenant's violated. If you divorce her, well, yeah, she could remarry. You could remarry. I mean, she's going to hell. Unless she repents and gets saved. Because even divorce, adultery, fornication, those are not unpardonable sins. Right? So, but it is, it can get to be an interesting subject. Well, yes, sir.
I was just going to say, isn't that what Christ was doing here to begin with, was drawing a contrast between the letter and the spirit of the law? I mean, he was saying, you know, they obviously were, they had their customs where you could do this, but not that. You could go this far, but not that far. And he was just saying, you know, look, it's all inside. And if you were to start then take his words and then turn it into a legalistic thing, you've really thwarted the whole point, really.
Yeah, and I think he's also emphasizing just how cruel a thing divorce is, because you divorce a wife or a husband on purely selfish grounds. It's not that they were unclean, but simply because because that's what you are. You divorce this wife or this husband. You cause that divorced spouse not only the pain of the separation, and the rejection, the betrayal, and so on, but they bear the stigma of being cast out and divorced. In a very strict Jewish society, they carry that for the rest of their lives, because they always live under that cloud that, you know, he divorced her, and, you know, that automatically implied that they were unclean, because that's why. Why else would he divorce her? So that's his point. Do we have time to go to 1 Corinthians 7? Yeah. All right, we'll go over there. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, to understand this passage, you want to remember that Paul was answering specific questions that the Corinthian church had asked him. And he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, because they asked him questions. Y'all might recall way back a couple years ago when we studied 1 Corinthians. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. He said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The idea here, of course, is the Roman Catholic Church ran away with this and said that means you should be celibate. At least all the priests should be celibate. Paul never married, as far as we know. Remained celibate all of his life. Nope, that is true. He never did marry. Even though there was a fellow, I heard a guy on the radio yesterday, he was talking. He said, Paul was definitely married. Paul was not married. In fact, he goes on and says that they should be like I am, because he didn't marry. There was never any evidence that he married at any time. The others, you know, Peter and so on, they talk about Peter and his wife, and Peter mentions, or Paul mentions the apostles and their wives. They said, I have the freedom to marry like they did. But he didn't do it. He says it's good for a woman, good for a man not to touch a woman. That is, if you have the gift of not marrying, then good. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. This is the way God intended for it to be, that a man should marry, a woman should marry. Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, likewise the wife to the husband. That is, you can't withhold yourself intimately from your husband or your wife. because you are not merely living unto yourself now, but remember the two become one flesh, so you give yourself one to another. He says, and don't deny yourself from one another, verse 5, unless it's with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And the idea here is that if you deny yourself sexual intimacy, you deny your wife, you deny your husband, the devil can take advantage of that and try and make somebody else look attractive to you. He goes on and says, I speak this by permission, not by commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. Now, what was he? Unmarried. And that's what he says. I would that all men were like me. But everybody has their own gift, one after this manner, one after that manner. And so I say to the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them to remain. It's good for them if they abide even as I do, unmarried. That's his whole point. It's very, very clear. He says, I'm not married, and it'd be good if they stayed that way. However, if they cannot contain, that is, if you can't exercise that kind of self-control, and remember, not everybody has that gift, then let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. And to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman that has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. The idea is that because of your faith, your children get blessed. But if the unbelieving departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou canst save thy husband? How do you know, O man, whether you can save your wife? Now, you want to understand, I would remind you, we kind of late in the hour getting to this lengthy passage, but I just remind you, Paul is dealing with, he's dealing with Gentiles and with Jews who comprise the congregation in Corinth, and they came into this church with vastly different ideas about marriage and divorce and so on. But Paul is setting out not an extensive treatment on the subject, but he's answering some basic questions they had about, is it okay for us to get married? You know, I'm single, I've been single this long, or this one's been widowed a long time, or is it okay for us to get married? They were going through a lot of persecution, and Paul said, you know, considering the situation, it's better if you just stay like you are. Because, you know, he says, if you are married, then you have to be concerned about your spouse, you have to be concerned about your wife or your husband. If you're unmarried, you don't. And so you have a whole lot more freedom, a whole lot more liberty. There was a great opportunity for single people to serve in the church because, hey, if you're a wife, then you've got a husband. You've got to make sure he's fed. You have obligations to your home. You have obligations to your husband. You probably have children, obligations to your children. But if you're a single woman, you don't have those obligations, just obligations to yourself. So you have more opportunity, more time to serve the Lord. And the same thing true for a single man. However, he makes it very clear that marriage is the normal state of affairs. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, every woman have her own husband. Y'all with me so far? Yeah. Marriage is the normal state of affairs. And he goes on and says, it would be good if everybody could stay, you know, especially in light of the present distress, if you could stay like I am. However, he says, if you can't contain, if you can't exercise this kind of self-control, you know, because Paul could do it and not fall into fornication. But if you can't do it, he says, it's then get married. It's not wrong to get married. He was answering their question about being single, their question about getting married. Then he answered their question about separation. What if my husband is cantankerous? He's a grump. I can't stand being around him. All he does is yell and scream and so on. He says, look, it's better that you stick it out, but if you do leave him, then you remain unmarried. That's what he said. You remain unmarried. Now, if he commits fornication, that's another story. That breaks the marriage covenant, opens up the door for divorce, then you're free to remarry in the Lord, of course, in the Lord. He says, let not the wife depart from her husband, verse 10. If you do depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and don't let the husband divorce his wife. Now, he's talking to the church, right? Why would you preach this to the unsaved world? They're going to do what they want. They don't care what the Bible says. They don't care what Paul says or God says. They don't care any of that. They just care about what they feel at the moment. So he makes some very clear statements, I believe. If you have a husband, you got saved, your husband's not saved, he says, don't divorce him. Don't divorce him. If he's happy living with you, praise God. Just serve the Lord and be a witness at home. Verse 13, let her not leave him. The unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And the whole idea here is it's not that they are made holy, but you know, the fact that you're saved blesses your whole house. It does. It blesses your whole house. Even if your wife's not saved or if your husband's not saved, you're saved. Brings a blessing to your whole house, blessing to your kids. And but he says, if they do depart, if you have an unsaved husband or an unsaved wife and they leave you, or they threaten to leave you, say, look, it's you. You got to give up this stuff. It's either me or you got to choose me or God. You can't have it both. If they say, well, I'm going if you don't choose me, well, let them depart. Go ahead, brother. You had a comment or question?
No, just
Oh, okay. I just see kind of out the corner of my eye here. You know? Go ahead, brother.
I was taught that Paul was probably a widower because...
Yeah, I've heard that argument.
They said that to be a Pharisee, you had to be married.
No, absolutely not.
No?
Absolutely
I guess
not.
I was taught wrong.
Well, I heard a preacher on the radio just yesterday talking about that very thing. He was on the radio saying Paul was definitely married. And I kept thinking, what Bible did he read? Because according to the Bible I read, Paul was single. We have no record of any kind that he ever married. So at any rate, that's neither here nor there. Where was I? Oh, okay, Bob, go ahead.
When you talk about taking scriptures out of context, this is neither here nor there. But anyway, in Timothy chapter 3, the requirements for a bishop, husband of one wife.
Right.
Think about that one. What kind of can of worms you'd open up. In the strict sense of that, Paul was not qualified to do what he did then, right? No, I'm just saying. You can go nuts with this thing and draw all kind of crazy conclusions from it.
And once again, the Greek there actually reads a one-woman man. There are some who claim that this is a prohibition against polygamy, but polygamy really, they weren't practicing that at the time of Christ anyway. So I don't think that that's really what the intent was. I think the intent there was, in other words, saying that if you're not married, you're not qualified, right? Well, it's funny because the Roman Catholic Church does just the opposite. They say you can't be married in order to be in the ministry. The Protestants say, you know, you got to be married to be in the ministry. Or, if you take it in the most literal sense, a fellow who was divorced or widowed would not qualify. Or one who was single would not qualify. However, that was never the intent. That was never the intent. The intent was that that you were to be a one-woman man. Go ahead, Bob.
I'm going to sum it up for myself.
All right.
Hopefully for everybody else, but for myself. All right. Matthew 5, 31, 32, and Matthew 19, verse 9.
Yes.
Don't divorce. And if you are divorced and remarried, don't divorce.
That's right. That's right.
After reading all that, that's the conclusion.
That's the correct conclusion. Whatever you find yourself in, and that doesn't... go ahead, Bob.
Are we at the point where you can answer my original question about the minister who said it was all right to remarry if you weren't saved when you got married the first time because God didn't join you together?
Well, I tend to view marriage as if they are married, and if it's a legitimate marriage, I mean that it's a man and a woman. then I believe God acknowledges that marriage and bears witness. That's what he says. It's a covenant. And if the two make that covenant, and again, I emphasize if it's a man and a woman, because I don't believe that God joins two men together in marriage or two women together in marriage. I don't. Even if they make a covenant, and even if the state recognizes it, God doesn't. But if it is a legitimate marriage where a man and a woman make this covenant together, and it doesn't matter if it's done by a preacher in a church or a justice of the peace, they're joined together under God. God has borne witness to that covenant, and it's a legitimate marriage. Now, divorce severs whatever covenant they made. So if they're divorced, then are they free to marry? Well, they're divorced. Of course they're free to marry. But in the Lord, only in the Lord. So whether a person was divorced before they got saved, obviously you're a new creation in Christ. You repent, God forgives you. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Divorce is a painful, heartbreaking, family damaging experience. Is it unpardonable? No. Can the Lord heal it? Absolutely. Do you bring scars into your next relationship? Absolutely. Can the Lord heal you? Yes. Can he bless you? Yes, he can. You'll just have to draw close to the Lord and trust the Lord. But, you know, nowadays, it's just commonplace. That's, yes. Amen. Well, I'm done then. Praise God. We'll just. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to say something. I wanted to wait until you finished. As fellow believers and Christians, we all know how our Father in heaven values the relationship covenant, and it's mirrored between husband and wife. And you could see it all through the Bible with the children of Israel, all through the pages, of how much he loves us, his children, because of the covenant he made on the cross. Like Pastor Rusty emphasized either last week or the week before, the main thing is to value the relationship you have with Christ.
Hallelujah. Well, amen. Father, we pray that you would grant us a greater understanding of these great and profound things. Lord, we acknowledge that we're mere students here, Lord, that we simply seek to know your word and your way and your will. Lord, we do pray that you continue to open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, our prayer is that we would all value and cherish the marriage relationship, knowing that it is the foundation of the family and the foundation of society and the foundation of a healthy and vibrant church. Lord, we pray for those who are single, divorced, widowed. Lord, we pray that you strengthen and bless and use them, Lord, in their service of Christ. We thank you for their faith and fidelity, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for the married. We pray that you strengthen and stabilize the homes and relationships, that you bring peace and harmony and forgiveness to each home. We pray, Lord, for those who are divorced, that you heal, and Lord, that each and every one knows that you do completely forgive and that you do completely restore. That, Lord, that they realize they are not second-class citizens in your eyes, but fully accepted in the Beloved. And Father, for the standing that we all have as equals in your eyes, equal because each of us have been equally washed from the sins that would damn us to hell otherwise, we thank you, Lord, for this great equality that we have, men and women, young and old, black and white, rich and poor, that we stand before you, Lord, sons and daughters, each and every one. And for that grace, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Amen.